First Peter chapter 1, and we begin our reading in verse 22. The Word of God says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." In ancient Greek mythology, there was a hunter by the name of Narcissus. You may know the story of Narcissus, but he was known for his beauty. Very attractive looking guy, and he knew it, and he believed it. One of the other mythological inventions was Nemesis. And Nemesis did what he could to bring this to an end. So he lured Narcissus to a pond. And it was at this pond that Narcissus looked down into the waters and saw his beautiful reflection. The problem was, Narcissus didn't realize it was a reflection of himself. He stared at this and just gazed at how beautiful and attractive and stunning this particular image is. And the legend concludes by saying he was there so long, in the end, he drowned in the water. He died staring at how beautiful his reflection is. This sin of self-love is not something that's limited to a Greek mythological legend. The sin of self-love is something that plagues all of humanity around the world. Since the moment sin invaded the world in Genesis chapter 3, every single human being is plagued by this reality. Regardless of what society tries to tell us, as people, we never have an issue not loving ourselves enough. We obsess over self-love. And what's crushing and devastating and even dangerous about the sin of self-love is that self-love blinds us to the beauty and brilliance of God. We're blinded because we look at ourselves, we look at how wonderful we are, we look at how great we are, whether it be in physical virtues or in other areas of our life. We look long and hard into ourselves, but the more we look at ourselves, the more we puff ourselves up, the more we obsess about us, and the more we crave after our own desires and try to fulfill all those desires in our life, that blinds us. We no longer see the brilliance, the beauty, the majesty, and the magnificence of our glorious God. But it also blinds us to something else. The more narcissistic we are, the more love of self we have in our lives, also blinds us to the needs of other people around us. We can become so consumed about us that we forget about the needs of others. We can become so consumed with who we are and what's going on in our lives that we can forget very quickly that others are struggling and are in need of help. A very good friend of mine wrote a blog post recently, and in this blog post he asked the question, quote, "What would a 21st century narcissist myth involve?" You see, back then it involved a pond in which he looked into his reflection. My friend went on to say that he believes, quote, that it would involve a smartphone, a selfie, and crossing the street without looking, end quote. I think he sort of raises a very interesting point. Now, I want to be very clear, there is absolutely nothing wrong in and of itself of taking a selfie. It is not morally wrong. A selfie, for those who may not have caught on to the trend that has invaded the world the last few years, is simply the act of somebody, and by the way, this is now in modern dictionaries, but it is simply the act of somebody taking a self-portrait, and it is designed to be shared on social media with friends. And as I say, intrinsically, there is nothing morally wrong with taking a photo of yourself and sharing that with other people. But it is very interesting to observe a trend that goes with that. And I think a part of that is self-love. You remember back in the day, you used to take a photo of somebody else or of an object. But now that's changed. Majority of photos that we tend to take today are of ourselves. Even back in the day, you used to ask somebody to take a photo of you in your group. But now, if you were to ask somebody to do that, they would be quite shocked. Why would you want me to take a photo of you when you have a selfie stick? Now, we live in a culture that has changed. But with this trend, with this change, we need to be very guarded and very careful. Now, this is only one illustration of self-love. Self-love is not limited to the selfie. Self-love is seen in so many other areas of our life. And as Christians, we need to constantly evaluate our behaviors. We need to constantly evaluate our thoughts. We need to constantly evaluate all these things in our life so that we are not being seen as people who love ourselves. We are called to be a people that love God. We are called to be a people that love other believers. And we are to be passionate about that. It's very interesting that in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he warns Timothy concerning the last days. And the reference to the last days is talking specifically about the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. But he describes what the last days will be like. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty." Now, what's interesting is the description he goes on to give in the following verses sounds incredibly wicked. And we could very easily read the rest of this passage and go, yeah, that's so true of our world. They are wicked. They are ungodly. They are obsessed with so many things. But what's interesting is when you look at the context, Paul is actually describing the church in these verses. He says that these people have a form of godliness, but they are denying the power. These people are claiming to be Christians. Listen to what he says. "For people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You'll notice that the passage begins and ends with a reference to love, but the love is misdirected. They love themselves, they don't love God. That is a huge problem, and the scriptures warn us that many in the churches will be described by this throughout the church age. And we see this throughout history. And we even see it today. How many authors are out there writing books that are all about making you a great you? How many authors are out there trying to make you the most successful person in the world? In their process of doing this, at least they're consistent with their logic, they usually have the author smack bang on the front page of the book with this huge smile. We live in a time where people are lovers of self, and they're feeding people in churches to be lovers of self. I raise all of this morning because the text that we're going to look at counters such a mentality. The text that we're going to look at this morning provides a call for the people of God to love, but not a call for them to love themselves. Not a call for them to be chasing after their own pleasures, but a call for God's people to love God's people. And that is the call that God has on all of our lives, even this morning. As we continue to work our way through this wonderful book of 1 Peter, we remind ourselves that Peter has reminded his readers that they as a people who have trusted in Christ are saved. And as individuals that are saved, they have the full confidence and assurance that they are going to the glory of heaven. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. In reminding them that they're going to heaven, he then says in verses 13 to 21 that you now have an obligation in terms of how you live now. You're going to heaven, but the fact that you're going to heaven doesn't mean that you sit on your hands as Christians and wait until God takes you there. He says you have lives to live, and the lives that you live are to be lives that are marked by hope. They're to be lives that are marked by holiness. They're to be lives that are marked by honoring God. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. But as we come to the end of this chapter, Peter wants us to also know that as we walk this pathway of life that is going to the direction of that celestial city, of the glorious inheritance that we will take one day, he wants his readers to know that you're not alone in that journey. When God saved you, he didn't save you and leave you to yourself and say, every man for himself, get to heaven the best way you can and I'll see you there soon. God sovereignly placed you with every other believer into the body of Christ. You live in a household of faith. This household of faith consists of all those that have trusted Christ for salvation. These are the people that believe in Christ. These are fellow heirs of the same inheritance that you have. But in placing us in the body of Christ, the Lord wants us to understand that being members of the household of faith means that there are certain benefits you can experience as a result of being numbered with other believers. And not only that, you also have an obligation to these fellow brothers and sisters that belong to the same household. And we know that we have brothers and sisters around the world. We have Christian brothers and sisters that we have never met, and we have people that we probably won't even hear of in this entire life until we're in the glory of heaven. And we have all of heaven to make up for that and to build an amazing level of fellowship with people that we've never even imagined before in our minds. But what we do have in addition to that universal body of Jesus Christ, of believers being numbered around the world, is the privilege of being a part of the local church. This morning, as you look around yourself, you look at people in front of you, people next to you, and people behind you, you are in the midst of a local representation of the household of faith. You're sitting with people who are also going to heaven. You're sitting with people who have this wonderful inheritance that is theirs. And you have people who've been doing that for a long time in this room, and you have some who've been doing it only for a little while. We have people from all sorts of backgrounds in here. We have people with different kinds of struggles. We have people who have all sorts of victories. We have people with different types of gifts and personalities. We're an amazing lot, and this is our church. And we have an obligation to one another in this congregation. At Hills Bible Church, we are to remind ourselves that we are citizens of the glory of heaven. That's where we're going. But we are on a pathway of life right now in which the mandate of the Word of God says that we are to be hopeful, we are to be holy, we are to be honorable, but we must not forget that there are others doing the same. And we have an obligation to each other. And what I want to look at this morning is that obligation. Before we look at 1 Peter, I remind you of one more text to show why it is so important for us to understand not only the privilege, but also the influence of loving other believers. John chapter 13 and verses 34 to 35, we read these words coming from the lips of our Savior, that time when he was in the room with his disciples before his crucifixion. He said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see what our Lord is saying there? He says, I'm not only giving you a binding command in which you are obligated to fulfill my will by loving other believers, but I want you to know and understand that when you do that, it is powerful. It sends out a message outside of the walls of your churches to an unbelieving world that is watching on. Unbelievers need to see on display the love that God's people are to have toward other believers. Now, we are called to love all. We are called to be loving and kind and good to all. It includes those that are our enemies. It includes those that don't love Christ. But we are especially called to love those who are in our household. And the world on the outside is to see that. So this morning, my prayer is that we would be challenged in this. Now, it warms my heart to hear the reputation that many people hear of and experience when they visit this congregation. Many people will say that they appreciate the warmth and the love of the people. And I am so encouraged by that. But one thing that we need to also remember is something that Paul had told the Thessalonian church that also had that kind of reputation. He said to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." We must not ever live off reputation. We must ever have before us our commitment to love our Savior and as a result, to love His people. We need to be a church that is committed to loving the people of God. We need to be personally committed to loving everybody in this congregation as Christ loves us. And we need His help to do that. So the call for us this morning on the basis of the verses of 1 Peter 1 verses 22 to 25 is a call for us at Hills Bible Church to love each other and to do it more and more. We don't want to be content with what we're doing. We want to abound more and more in that. We want to be passionate about that. We want to be committed to doing that. And we know that in doing this, this will not only please our Lord, but this will send out a witness to the world like nothing else can. Let's begin with what we're going to look at in this passage. I have 2 points this morning, and they're found, first of all, in verse 22, and it's simply the command. We're going to see the command to love. And secondly, in verses 23 to 25, we'll look at the cause that makes it possible for us to be able to love. So let's look at the command, first of all, in verse 22. Peter begins by saying, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." Peter there is using a particular image, a rather picturesque image in which you see somebody who is being purified, somebody who is being cleansed by an act of obedience. And what Peter seems to be referring to here is that the act of obedience to the truth was when you responded in obedience to the command to repent. You repented of your sin and you believed in Christ. You came to the gospel of truth, and in that moment in which you believed the gospel of truth, the glorious message of Jesus Christ, in which we are provided the full forgiveness of our sins, we are told that this purified our souls. That's what happens when we come to trust in Christ. We trust in Him alone for salvation, and a cleansing takes place. A purification takes place. And that's where the picture of baptism serves an amazing outward example of that inward reality. When somebody is baptized, that person has already believed in Jesus Christ. They've trusted Him for salvation. But then in obedience to the command of Christ, they go into the waters. And going into the water is a picture of a purification and of an identity with Christ. And as they come out of the waters, it is a picture of them being raised to newness of life. So in that physical act, we know that that person isn't being spiritually cleansed in the water, but it is a picture of a spiritual cleansing that did take place in their hearts when they trusted Christ. Peter says to his readers, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, now that you are the people of God, you have this divine capacity to love. The love of God has been poured into your heart. You need not anyone to be able to teach you what this love is. The love is there. It's in you. You need to tap into it. You need to apply it. But you are now a child of God, and the command for you in verse 22 is to love one another. I want to stress that the words love one another in the original is a command, which means this is the will of God. To put it another way, to not love one another is to be living a life of open disobedience before God. So we see how serious this is. This is a command. This is a duty that God requires of all of his people, that they would be a people committed to the command of loving one another. But whenever we raise this topic of loving one another, I think it's so important to be able to be very clear in defining what it is, because we live in a culture in which the word love is thrown around in so many different contexts that mean all sorts of things. You know, I love pizza. I don't think that's the kind of love that the Lord's talking about here. Or, I just love you, someone will say, and it's usually revolving around, you know, the ooey, gooey, warm, fuzzy feelings that accompany that. Now, the word love can mean all sorts of things in our culture. But when the scripture talks about love, when we're talking about biblical love is actually talking about a sacrificial act in which a person sincerely and in a sincere way and in a way of servicehood shows kindness to a person for their ultimate good. That's what biblical love is. And biblical love cannot be seen in a greater way than the example of Romans 5 and verse 8, where it says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the greatest demonstration of love. Now let's think about what happened there. You and I, sinners, we have committed treason against our Creator. We deserve his judgment. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. But while we were yet sinners, God, as the children learnt this morning, out of his love, out of his grace, and out of his divine purpose, chose to send his Son into this world to die in our place, to be mistreated, to be condemned, to be ridiculed, to be punished, to have our sin poured upon him, and then to have the wrath of God poured upon Christ in our place. That really is the greatest demonstration of love. He didn't do it because we were lovable. He didn't do it because there were warm, fuzzy feelings going on. He didn't do it because of any external pressure. He did it out of a deliberate choice of grace and kindness. It was an act of sacrifice. So when we think of love in the scripture, we need to think of it as a deliberate decision, an unconditional commitment to somebody in which you display in sincerity the act of helping that person achieve their highest good. That is an amazing thing. And that love is seen in God. And we are told that as Christ had loved us, we are to also love others. And Peter uses the language here in verse 22 that we are to love one another earnestly. The question I think we all need to ask ourselves at this point is, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with that high call to love as Christ loves? We know that we're going to fail in this constantly. We know that we need the grace of God in this, but we do need to look at a text like this with full honesty and ask ourselves the question personally before God, how am I doing in that? The Word of God calls for me to love other believers. Is that happening in my life? What deliberate acts am I doing in my life to show sacrifice for others. And this is what we're called to do. Now, this element of sacrifice is a very important part of what this kind of love is. It is sacrificing ourselves for others. Sometimes that, in a very practical level, means that we need to sacrifice our own thoughts and opinions when we ask somebody a question. Now, we can be so quick to ask somebody something, but really we just want them to know what we think. A very loving thing is to maybe let them speak. That's just one example. We need to sometimes sacrifice some of our own preferences for others. We need to sacrifice time for others to be loving. We need to sacrifice things that sometimes are really going to cost us, but we know it is going to be for someone else's good. Sometimes we need to sacrifice some special time that we have set aside for ourselves so that we may minister to somebody and help somebody who's needing encouragement at the time. We are called to love, and that love involves sacrifice. But what I want you to notice here in verse 22 is Peter highlights this idea of love with three key terms that really provide somewhat of a working definition of what this love looks like. You'll see these three words in verse 22. He talks about love being sincere. He talks about love being earnest and love being from a pure heart. To put it in a way for memory, he talks about sincere love, he talks about sanctifying love, and he talks about spirited love. That's what we need to be doing to one another. Let's have a look at the first one, and that is sincere love. We're commanded to love, but we need to do it sincerely. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. What that means is that when we offer acts of love to somebody, in addition to shaking somebody's hand, in addition to patting someone on the back and saying, I love you, in addition to those gestures, which are fine, there's nothing wrong with them, we need to make sure that in those acts of gestures or in any act that we do in which we would sacrifice for others, that it's sincere. In other words, that it's not fake, it's not pretend. We know the difference between genuine love and fake love. We're usually pretty good at doing it ourselves sometime. You know, we know the difference. We can put on an act. Somebody can put on an act toward us. But the scripture says there's no point in doing that because that's not love. I'm so thankful that when God loved us, it was not a hypocritical love. It wasn't some formal gesture that he did just simply to look good. Not so. Our beloved Lord showed a genuine, sincere love toward us. It was from his heart. It was real. It was genuine. It was without hypocrisy. And we need to do the same. We need to be about the business of showing acts of sacrifice to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, but we need to be genuine in that. It needs to be without hypocrisy. It needs to be the real deal. He goes on to say that we're not only to do this for a sincere brotherly love, but also love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly from your hearts. The word earnestly there gives us the idea of something that is earnest, that is spirited, something that is really committed. We need to be eager in our showing love toward others. What a horrible thing it would be for somebody to say, listen, I am very sincere in this act. I am giving up so much for you, and I am now going to serve you with an act of love. You think to yourself, really? Eeyore the donkey, thank you. You know, go back to Winnie the Pooh. I don't want that kind of love. That's not the real thing. It needs to be earnest. It needs to be eager. It needs to be spirited. It needs to be genuine and passionate. And there is something very encouraging about that. We can be very polite when somebody wants to show us an act of love. Oh, no, don't worry about it. And usually when somebody says don't worry about it, we shouldn't always take that first don't worry about it as a don't worry about it. Sometimes we need to go back a second time. Probably when they come about three or four times, don't worry about it. Okay, they really mean it. But sometimes people say that because they're being polite. But if we're going to show ourselves to be non-spirited in our act of love, people aren't really going to want to take up our offer. But if we're going to be spirited in our love, eager, genuinely earnest in our act, that sincerity, that passion is something that is very precious. how precious it is when you think of people in your lives who have chosen to invest in you acts of kindness, goodness and care, and they've done it in a spirited and eager way. That is a real blessing. That's what God did for us. Christ not only came into this world in sincerity, but he came into this world eagerly. He came to do the will of his Father, and we're told in Luke 9 and around verse 51 that he set his eyes steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Like Flint, there was nothing going to turn him away from it. He was committed to that task. He was in, and he was going to go all the way, and we need to do that in our love for one another. We need to be a people marked by this earnest, eager, spirited love for one another. But not only that, our love needs to not only be sincere and spirited, but it also needs to be sanctifying. And we see that at the end of verse 22, and that is it needs to be from a pure heart. From a pure heart. It needs to be a holy love, a sanctifying love. It's interesting that we are told in Ephesians 5, in the description concerning husbands and wives, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So there's the element of sacrifice. But we are also told that husbands are to be washing their wives in the word with a sanctifying love, a pure love. They are to be loving their wives in such a way to be helping them grow and to also be doing things that help them in holiness. Christian love is to be a holy love. It is to be seeking the person's sanctification. Some people say that when we lovingly and gently confront a person, after we carefully look in our own hearts and our own lives and we see that we need to speak to a person about a sin in their life, we follow the regulations of Scripture and we do this in a spirit of gentleness and we point out the error of their way, we point out the sin, and many people look on that and say, that is so unloving. But we need to see that it's actually ultimately loving to do that because it's coming from a pure heart. Sanctifying love looks for a person's holiness. To not help a person in their holiness is to actually be unloving. So in the church, we not only need to be sincere and spirited, but we also need to be sanctifying. We ought to be looking out for the highest good of one another, not so that we can crush people, but so we can help each other, so they can help us next time when we're going through difficult times, when we're not pleasing the Lord. After all, we're all pilgrims going to the same city. We're all going to heaven. And along the way, we all are called to be hopeful, holy, and honorable to God. And at times, there are going to be weeds that are going to surround our ankles and bring us down to the ground. And we need people who are going to tap us on the shoulder and say, listen, you need to cut those weeds off. You need to get off there. You're moving off the path. You need to come back onto the path. But we need to remember that when we're called to do that, we need to do that with a spirit of gentleness and grace. That's what we're called to do as a church. We are to love each other. That's why God puts us in the body of Christ, because he knows that as we walk the pathway of life, there's going to be incredibly difficult times. Some people are going to really suffer. Some people are going to feel really down. Things are going to come out of left field in the Christian life at times, and we're going to think, where did that come from? Why is this happening to me? And we need to remember that one of the things that we do have to take comfort from is the love of the brethren. We need to love each other. We need the support of each other. We need to build each other up, and this needs to be sincere. It needs to be spirited, and it needs to be sanctifying. What an amazing picture that is to a perishing world. As they look upon the church and they look at these people who are so different, from different backgrounds, different personalities, different levels of maturity, showing that kind of love to each other. That's amazing. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ wants of his church. That is the command. And we could spend a lot more time there, but we need to move on to verses 23 to 25. And that's the second point this morning, and that is the cause. When you look at the command of verse 22, you'll agree that that is a high calling. That's not easy. That's not the type of thing that you can just go out and do. That involves something that is truly supernatural. And that's exactly what Peter says to his readers. He says, yes, I know that is a high calling, but I want to remind you of what has happened to you. He says in verse 23, since you have been born again. You need a love because you've been born again. In other words, you need a love because you've got the capacity to love. Beforehand, you were an enemy of Christ. You were a sinner. You weren't interested in him. You really were just interested in yourself. You're only interested in your own pleasures. But now you have been born again. The reference to born again was mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. But this whole idea of being born again, something that was taught in great detail by our Lord in John chapter 3, refers to the sovereign and swift act of God the Holy Spirit, in which he opens our eyes to spiritual life. He pours life into us and makes us a new creature. It is where we go from a life of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. That's what it is to be born again. It is a sovereign and swift act of the Holy Spirit. And it is a secret act. We don't see it physically happening, although it will have outcomes and fruits that occur. And one of those fruits is love. But Peter says, you have been born again. The Spirit of God has come into your life. He has opened your eyes. And the things that you were once blind to, you can now see. You now love Christ. You didn't do that before. You love his word. And now the Spirit of God is indwelling in you, and he is growing you into the image of Christ. You have been born again, and this new birth that you received was not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The inclusion of the words "through the living and abiding Word of God" remind us that the Spirit of God, when he works, when he brings new life to somebody, that is always through the Word of God. The Spirit works hand in hand with the Word of God in which a person believes. It's amazing how somebody can be sitting there and they can hear the Word of God read and suddenly the lights turn on. They believe. They trust Christ. Somebody might be in the middle of a sermon and as the sermon is being preached, all of a sudden clarity comes to their minds and they believe. Somebody might read a book that deals with the things of Scripture. They might read a gospel tract. Whatever it may be, it may be somebody on a street corner witnessing to somebody what the Word of God says, and the person believes. Now, what's amazing is the thing that makes people believe is actually not the method. It's never the method. It's always the message. And what this reminds us is that the new birth will always come by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And this really brings great light to our evangelism. We are called to evangelize, but at the end of the day, it's not our methods that will ever bring a single person into the kingdom of God. It's not our lifestyle that will ever bring a single person into the kingdom of God. You know what it is that brings a person into the kingdom of God? It is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And that is why, regardless of our methods, and there are some great methods, but regardless of our methods, the Word of God must always be central. Whether it be in our lifestyle, we may need to live according to the Word of God. When it comes to what we share with somebody, it needs to be according to the Word of God. But if a person gets saved, it's not because of us. It's because the Spirit of God used the Word of God and awakened the dead sinner to believe in Christ. Peter said, that's what's happened to you. You were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, but the Spirit of God created in you new life. You were born again. You were born again, and this took place through the life-changing power of the Word of God. Now, after Peter mentions the Word of God, he builds upon this by saying, for, and he quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It's actually interesting that if you look up those verses in their context of Isaiah, you see that the people of Israel were in a foreign land, and God was going to bring judgment to that foreign land, and he made a promise to them that the people of God would be returned to the land of promise. And it's interesting that in the context of that, as they will one day be leaving the place where they were, where the center of worldliness and attractiveness was there, the Lord reminded the people that the things of this world will pass away. Things in this life will perish, but one thing will remain forever, and it is the Word of God. And we need to remember that as God's people too. We are also living in a city that's one day going to perish. this world is going to come under judgment. And while we are here, it is very easy for us to be lured in and to be tempted by the things that this world offers. But let us remember that everything that we experience in this world, we need to be reminded of the words that all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. When he talks about flesh and the glory, the flesh is talking about people and the glory is talking about the achievements that people accomplish. There are some amazing achievements that people in this world have accomplished that we can enjoy. Things like art and things like music and things like food and things like culture. And there's all sorts of things that we are able to enjoy, but we need to remember that these things, they're just flowers. They are going to fade away. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but one thing will remain forever, and we can be sure of this, it is the Word of God. And remember, it was that same Word that brought new life into you, and it is that same Word that is going to bring you to glory. And Peter then reminds his readers, as they would have been familiar with that great text of Isaiah 40, in the end of verse 25, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. That is the same word that you heard. It is the same word you're hearing now. It is the word that you have in your hands, and you can build your life on it, because no matter what happens in this world, no matter what comes and what goes, no matter what the world may even say about the people of God, we need to remember one thing is sure. All flesh is like grass. All our achievements is like the flower of the grass. But the word of the Lord remains forever. That is why we are to love each other, because we have been born again to a new and living hope. And being born again to this new and living hope means that we are numbered with other brothers and sisters who we need their help with. As we walk the pathway of life, we are going to need help. Let us learn to have the humility and openness to be able to tap one another on the shoulder from time to time and ask people for help. Let us be willing and eager to share that help. We're called to love, and I want to conclude by just simply asking us some very practical questions, because we ask ourselves, well, how can I love? My question is, do you know somebody who is struggling? Do you know somebody who's struggling with sin? Do you know somebody who's struggling with finances? Do you know somebody who's struggling with depression? Do you know somebody who's struggling with loneliness? Do you know somebody who is struggling raising their children? Do you know somebody who is struggling to make sense of the problems that are happening in this world around us? Do you know somebody who's struggling to read and understand their Bible? Do you know somebody who's struggling to let go of the things of the world? Do you know anyone who needs love? We all need it. And God has placed us here as a church to love one another. And we do that because we know we're going to glory and we need his help. Let's not stare into the pond and drown by looking at ourselves. Let's look to Christ. Let's see his brilliance and his magnificence and be reminded of what he did for us and therefore what we ought to do for others.